What makes one a true Christian? This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, August the 19th, 2007, and was taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 27 through 38.
Father, I thank you for this opportunity to be in your presence. I pray that as we come to your word this morning, that you might open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed, that we might be encouraged and challenged to be the people that you called us to be. Father, as you speak, grant to us the ability to understand, to grasp the truth as the truth takes hold of us, that we might be a people that live to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, and Ben and I were out running errands, and we decided to stop by A&W Root Beer to get some burgers. And there he was behind the counter, ball cap pulled down as far as it could on his head, earrings, big necklace, baggy pants, dangerously close to falling off. And I'll be honest, I was thinking, we ought to eat somewhere else. But he looked at Ben, and Ben had a t-shirt that had one of those Christian messages on it, and to my absolute shock, the kid looked at us and looked at Ben and said, "Dude, nice shirt. I'm a believer too." On another occasion, he was a very well-dressed man, highly educated, well thought of. In fact, he was a tenured professor at a Baptist university. Imagine my shock when he said, "You don't actually believe that nonsense that Jesus rose bodily from the grave, do you?" You can't judge a book by its cover. Now, we all know that, but we're all guilty of it too. We all know that I can't determine just by the way a person looks what's in their heart, but every one of us do it on a regular basis, only to find out that most of the time we're way off. But see, what bothers me is not only can you not judge a book by its cover, but it seems it's becoming increasingly true, you can't judge a book by what it says. Because a large number of people profess they're Christians. They say they're followers of Christ, but their actions betray their words. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? What does it involve? What does it demand? How do we determine whether someone is a genuine follower of Christ or not? Is it merely that they say, "I believe in God," or more specifically, "I believe in Jesus"? Is that enough? Is it a matter that they have the right opinions about things? That they believe the right things? Is it a matter that they go to church? Is it a matter of whether or not they go to the right church? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a genuine follower of Christ? Now, we know from the book of Acts that it was at Antioch of Syria that they were first called Christians, these followers of Jesus. What was it about them? What was it that marked them? Why is it that they started calling them Christian? It's because they mirrored the life of Christ. It's because they acted like, talked like Jesus. And it was meant as a derogatory term in the beginning. We call it discipleship. We call it a learner, a follower, who begins to take on the characteristics of their master. Discipleship. And it's costly. There is a price to pay. We live in a culture of what's been termed by some easy believism. And what that means is you simply make a profession. You simply claim that you believe in Jesus and everybody just accepts it at face value. Doesn't cost you anything, really. Doesn't really demand anything of you. You certainly don't need to strive toward holiness. All you need to do is believe. It grows out of a culture that we've developed in our Western culture, in the United States in particular, that everybody owes me something. And it's even found its way into the church. There are vast numbers of folks within the church who live as if God now owes them something. And it kind of goes like this, whether it's ever expressed this way or not, this is the way it runs. Lord, I have lowered myself to believe in you. Now you owe me. You owe me a good life. You owe me health. You owe me the stuff I want. It's all your job to keep me happy. Lord, you owe me. I don't really need to do anything. I don't need to really struggle or strive to be conformed to your image and likeness. It's enough. I believe. The question we have to ask is that a biblical position? Is that consistent with the Scripture? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Our text this morning is found in Mark chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 27 and read down through the end of the chapter. We're in that period of time in the life of Jesus where there has been a great dispute between Jesus and the religious establishment. There's tension that began early in His ministry. Back in those days, early in Capernaum, when the paralytic was healed and there were those who were sitting in that room and they saw it and their anger began to rise up within them and they immediately sought a way that they might be rid of Him. His actions over the next couple of years only served to intensify that. There's been this great divide between Jesus and the religious establishment and it's growing wider and wider. Jesus withdrew from the crowds in order to be alone with His disciples for a time of rest and reflection, but He never could manage to do it because every time He withdrew from the crowd followed Him. Even in the Gentile regions, He couldn't be alone. Even there were the great crowds that followed Him. And because He was constantly moved with compassion, He would heal great numbers. He performed great miracles, which only caused the crowds to grow greater and larger, which only caused the establishment to be more angered. It was a volatile time. Earlier in the 8th chapter, the scribes and the Pharisees make their way to Jesus and they want to test Him again. And they demand of Him, show us some kind of sign. Give us some kind of proof. Show us some evidence that you really are the Christ, the Messiah. Now they ask this after all that He's done, all of the healings, all of the miracles, feeding 5,000, feeding 4,000, all that's gone on, they're still saying, we need some proof. We need some evidence. And Jesus said, well, I'm not going to put on a show for you. I'm not going to jump through your hoops. I'm not going to do what you demand of me. The only sign you're going to see is the sign of Jonah. And He turned His back and walked away. We're at the watershed moment in Mark's gospel. Mark has been building to this point. Prior to this point, Jesus hadn't discussed His death. He hasn't talked with them about the necessity of His death or the need for Him to rise from the dead. He's been very specific, don't tell anyone when they would come to see Him for who He was, the Messiah, the Christ of God. He was saying, it's not time yet. Keep this to yourself. The scholars have called it the messianic secret. But all that's about to change. Changes after this chapter. Mark has been building to this point. And we move from here to the cross. This passage that we're about to look at, we need to put it in its historical context. It's at the beginning of His last year of ministry on the earth before the cross. He's brought them to a point that He wants them to acknowledge Him for who He is. And then He sets His eyes on the cross. And from this point on, He's marching to death. Look with me. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days to rise again. And he said this plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples, and he said to all of them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus is bringing them to a moment of crisis, of decision, of choice. And it's the turning point of his gospel. Everything shifts from this point on. Three things I want to point out as we try to answer the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it require for me to genuinely be known as a follower of Jesus Christ? First of all, I want you to note this great confession in 27 through 30. They're in Caesarea Philippi. It's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It is a time for instructions. They're trying again to get away from some of that crowd. And Jesus has his disciples. He's calling them away. He's calling them for a time of retreat and refreshment, a time of special instruction. And he's going to focus on the 12 from this point on. He's moving away from the crowds to concentrate his effort on the 12. But as they're walking along, they're just talking. And in the first century world, the way that you would learn from your rabbi is that you literally followed him around. And just in the daily routine of life, as you travel from place to place, he would teach. And we know many of the parables come out of this because they're walking along and Jesus says, "You know, look at that man in the field over there. The kingdom of God is like that." So it's that kind of setting, and they're walking along and Jesus just starts up the conversation and he says, "What are people saying about me? Who do people say that I am? What's the word on the street?" Because when he asks, "What are the people saying?" He's not interested in what the religious establishment thinks. He already knows that. They've already made their thoughts clear. When he healed and cast the demons out, they said, "He's doing this by the power of Beelzebub. He's doing this by the power of Satan." They've made themselves clear where they stand. So he's saying, "I want to know what the average person on the street thinks. I want to know what people are saying in the marketplace, in your homes, in your family. What are they saying about me? What's the general mood or attitude out there?" And they said, "Well, some are saying you're John the Baptist." Remember, that's what Herod thought. When Herod heard all that Jesus was doing, he said, It's John the Baptist back from the dead. So it was a common thing that Jesus is John reincarnated. Others are saying, well, no, you're Elijah. Elijah was taken up into glory. He didn't die. They were expecting Elijah to come before that great day of the Lord. And many believe that you're Elijah. You're come to announce the kingdom of God is here. You're Elijah back. And others are saying, various prophets, you're one of the prophets. Now, Jesus didn't ask the question in order to get information. It wasn't Jesus taking a straw poll and licking his finger and sticking it to the wind saying, what are people saying about me? He's bringing the disciples along. He's bringing them into understanding. So he starts with, what are you hearing about me? What are they saying? They give him all these answers. And then he asks a second question. And you? What do you say? The you is plural. He's asking the whole group. He's asking those 12 that have lived with him and walked with him for 2 years by this point. In light of all that you've seen, in light of all that you've heard, in light of all that you've experienced, what do you say? And I want to suggest to you, that is the key question. If you're trying to determine whether an individual or a group are genuinely Christian, that is the foundational question. What do they say about the person of Jesus? What is their Christology? What is their doctrine of Christ? What is their understanding of the nature and person of Jesus of Nazareth? Who do you say I am? I have to believe that when he asked that question, there was silence. And I think the 12, you know, they kind of shuffled their feet a little bit and they looked at the ground. They kind of looked at each other kind of sheepishly and wanting to say something but not really wanting to say it. Thinking they knew but not sure they knew. And so while they're hesitating, Peter spoke for the crowd. You're the Christ! Matthew gives us a fuller account in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, the full answer is given. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus turned to Peter and said, Peter, you're blessed. You're blessed because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. Why is he so blessed? Because Peter didn't get it. Peter was given it. Peter didn't say, well, I've been analyzing everything and I've come to this conclusion. The Spirit of God opened Peter's eyes. And Peter understood by the grace of God exactly who Jesus was. And so Jesus makes it very clear, you're blessed. Consider yourself blessed of God because you get it. Consider yourself blessed of God because you understand. When he said, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, we have to set it in that context. We have to set it in the context of the Hebrew mind that fervently, passionately, dogmatically believed and understood that God is one God. And there is no other. For him to acknowledge Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he's making a profound statement that the average Hebrew would have never come to this conclusion. There's something happening here. God is awakening them to the truth of who Jesus is. And by professing that Jesus is the Christ, he's saying, you are the Messiah. You are the anointed one of God. You are the one that our people has looked for and longed for centuries. And by saying you are uniquely the Son of God, he was saying far more than even Peter understood at the moment he made the statement. But put that in the context of just earlier, those religious leaders, those who are supposed to know the will of God, those who are supposed to speak the Word of God, who are saying, we need a sign because we don't get it. We need something. You need to prove to us really who you are, because we really don't see it at all. In contrast to that, this ignorant fisherman, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Because God had opened his mind, his heart, his eyes to the truth of the gospel. So, we will have to conclude this. A Christian is one who has been awakened to the truth of who Jesus is and boldly professes and confesses that truth. It's a starting point. There is genuine understanding as to who Jesus really, genuinely is, and I boldly profess, confess, and claim the truth and reality of that revelation. That's basic. That's fundamental. That's foundational. And you cannot legitimately be called a Christian apart from that. Not a mere matter of seeing. It's certainly not a matter of understanding, but it is an apprehension of the truth and a committal to that truth. Second, immediately on the heels of this wonderful, great, profound profession is a disturbing proclamation. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and by the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. You have to understand. They've hitched their wagon to his star. They believe that He is uniquely the Messiah. They believe He's a great King. They believe He's going to establish a great kingdom. They believe that He's going to overthrow the oppressors. And I have to believe that when Jesus makes this statement, it sent a chill down their spine. Because it didn't make sense to them at all. The Messiah suffer? The Messiah rejected? The Messiah die? How does that accomplish the establishment of a great kingdom? It makes no sense. In fact, I have to believe that in the heart and mind of every one of the 12, there was this process going on. Suffer? Die? Never, never, never. But Jesus makes a statement. There are four absolute necessities. That He must suffer, that He must be rejected, that He must be murdered, and that He must rise again. Why is that essential? It's essential because according to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, that is the gospel. And apart from those four things, there is no gospel. Apart from that, there is no good news. Apart from that, there is no Christianity. But it all seemed impossible. How could that possibly serve the plan and program of God? And so Peter did what most of us would have done had we the courage. See, it's real easy for me to sit here, this side of the completed New Testament, this side of the cross and the resurrection, and say, I can't believe Peter would be so stupid. No, the truth is, had I been in his sandals, I probably would have desired to do what he did. I just wouldn't have had the courage to do it. Because here's what he did. Jesus makes that statement, the Son of Man must suffer, the Son of Man must die, he must be rejected, he must die, he must rise again. And Peter looked at the others and went, and he put his arm around Jesus, and this is the language that's used. He put his arm around Jesus, led him away, and said, come on now, calm down. You don't mean that. That isn't true. That isn't right. And Peter took it upon himself to rebuke, and that's the word, means to lecture, it means to correct the Son of the living God. And Jesus turned and looked at Peter, and he looked at the 12, and he looked them all in the eye, and then he looked back at Peter, and he said, get behind me, Satan. Wow. That's quite a turn of events in just a few seconds. He just went from, Peter, you're blessed. You're blessed of God because God's revealed this to you. Way to go, Peter. That's great. You're all right. A few seconds later, Satan, why don't you get out of here? Your mind is not the mind of God, it's the mind of man. You're rejecting this because it doesn't make sense in your mind, in your world, and that's your problem. Get out of the way. Because Peter had become the mouthpiece of Satan who says no to the cross. Remember, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he went out into the wilderness where he was tempted of the devil over a 40-day period. And at the heart of all of those temptations that are recorded, grouped in three categories, was accept the world as my gift by not going to the cross. Because Satan knew the cross was the key. And now Satan, in the mouth of Peter, is doing the same thing he did in the wilderness. Don't go to the cross. And Jesus said, get away from me. You have no share in this. You have no part in this because you are not thinking godly. You're thinking in a man-centered way. So, to be a genuine follower of Christ, to really be a Christian, you must be one who has been awakened to the truth of who Jesus is and then boldly profess, confess, and own that revelation. But second, a Christian is one who understands and commits himself to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not enough. It's not enough to say he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, unless you also embrace the message of the gospel, which is the story of how God dealt with the sin of the world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So a Christian is one who by the grace of God has been awakened to the truth and they own that revelation. And then they commit themselves to the message of the gospel. It's a giving of themselves. And third, look at this sober revelation given beginning in verse 34. And Jesus called to him the crowd along with his disciples, and he said to all of them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Why does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life or lose his soul? And what could a man possibly give in return for his life? See, Jesus never made it easy on anyone to believe. He never sugarcoated his message. And he always laid out on the front end what he was demanding of those who would follow him. Jesus didn't say, "Anybody want to follow me? Come on. Anybody want to follow me? There's the sign-up sheet. Sign your name and let's go." Jesus said, if anyone, not just the super elite, not just the leaders, but anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself. And that word, deny, means to renounce any claim. You have to renounce any claim of your life. You forfeit any right that belongs to you. And you take up your cross and follow. There are those who say, "Well, you know, I got this crazy aunt, and she's kind of the cross our family just bears." No, she isn't. Your crazy aunt's an inconvenience. "Oh, I got this job that I don't really like, but I need to do it. It's my cross." No, it isn't. A cross is not an inconvenience. It's not an annoyance. A cross is a death sentence. A cross is an execution. See, here's the thing. For you to be a genuine follower of Christ, it's not enough that you say, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God." It's not enough to say, "I believe Jesus died and rose again." You have to deny yourself, die, and follow Him. And that's a tall order. That is a high price pay. And of course, the language that's used here is denial and death must happen daily. It's not a matter that I walked an aisle as an 8-year-old or a 15-year-old or as a 20-year-old or whenever it was, and you prayed a little prayer and you gave your heart to Jesus, and in that moment you died to yourself. If that is the only time it ever happened, there's a problem. Because the language of the New Testament and the language of Jesus in this text is, that's an experience that happens daily. Truth of the matter is, every time temptation rises its head, I have to deny and I have to die. You know why I sin? I know I'm not shocking you by confessing today that I sin. But I'm going to let you in on why I do. I like it. I enjoy it. If I didn't, I wouldn't do it. I have to die to myself, my desire, my like, my want, in order to follow Him. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that you've been awakened to the truth of who He is. You've seen Him in His glory as the only begotten Son of the living God. You've come to an understanding of that, not because you're smart, not because you're spiritual, not because you've got unique insight, but because God, by His grace, opened your eyes. And you took hold of that. Yeah, that's it. But then you give yourself to that gospel. And you add to that, you have chosen to deny yourself, die to yourself, in order to live to Christ. That, according to the teaching of Jesus, is what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a genuine follower of Christ. That's a costly thing. It'll cost you because if that's the reality of your life, there are certain things you won't do. And that'll cost you in your career. It will cost you in relationships. And it will hurt at times. But that's the call of God. Let me give you the other side. There is nothing that commitment cost you that can even begin to be compared with the glory that is yours in Christ. You won't give up a single relationship that even compares with the glory and the wonder of your relationship with the true and the living God and with the people of God in the church of the Lord Jesus. There's no job sacrifice that'll be so devastating to you financially and career-wise that'll even begin to compare with the glory that will be yours through all eternity because you chose to love Jesus more than you love yourself, your wants, and your desires. It's more than believing the right thing. It's more than going to church or the right church. Now, don't misunderstand me. Believing the right thing is important. Going to church is important. God commands it. But I'm begging you, don't hang your eternal destiny on either one of those things. Because it doesn't hang well there. Hang it on Christ and Christ alone. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to understand who He is and profess that boldly. It means to commit yourself to the truth of the gospel. And it means to give yourself to a life of sacrificial service to Christ and His kingdom, to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the wonder and the truth of the gospel. Lord, I thank You that You are gracious and merciful and kind. I'm grateful that our eternity does not hang on our ability to be faithful every moment of every day to this truth. But it has everything to do with our committing our life to Christ, our dying to ourselves to live to Him. And we begin a process of being changed and transformed that'll be a lifetime process. Lord, deliver us from the arrogance and the error of thinking all I need to do is say, I believe. And I don't ever need to back it up by how I live. Father, deliver us from the arrogance and the error of our thinking, I can do it on my own. I can work hard enough. I can strive long enough. And I'll live it by the sheer power of my will. Teach us the truth, the wonder, and the beauty of what it means to come to You as sinners. Confessing our sin, trusting in Christ, receiving Your grace, and then having been yoked to Christ, along with Christ, we bear the burden of living a life of holiness by your grace and through your mercy. Lord, teach us to rest securely in the wonder of the gospel. In the blessed, holy, wonderful name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.